Hallelujah. If you have your Bibles tonight, Luke chapter 22, if you'll just turn there, we'll get to it in just a moment. We've been dealing with our subject is the unseen world. We've been dealing with this the last few weeks. We've been dealing with the ministry of angels. As we said last time, it's been said that the angels are our closest neighbors. Not the people next door or the family that lives downstairs or upstairs, but the angels are our closest neighbors. We've looked at things that the Bible says about them. The angels are many. The angels are mighty. We've seen them in their various capacities. We've seen them as spokesmen and messengers of God, messengers for God. They came and they spoke to the shepherds in the field, remember, manifested themselves. That's where the Wesleys got their great inspiration for the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. They came in biblical times. We noticed over the last few weeks that they brought guidance and direction. In Matthew chapter 2, they came to Joseph and told him to flee to Egypt because the child Jesus was in danger. They came to Philip. He's in the midst of a great revival. An angel appears to him and says, leave this place and go out to the desert. He got direction from an angel. Angels can do that. They can bring direction. They can bring guidance. God can deploy an angel if he chooses to give us the guidance or the direction that we need in our lives. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Remember the man who was praying to the God he didn't even know. And God sent an angel to him and told him to send to Joppa for a man named Simon. And that was Simon Peter, of course. And Simon would direct him on the road of salvation. He would tell him what he needed to know so that he could be saved. So, you know, angels do that. They can bring guidance. They can bring direction. God can deploy them to those ends. We read a passage, I think, last time, or maybe I just mentioned it, when Abraham was dying, he wanted a wife for his son Isaac. He sent his servant to go get a wife from his home country. He didn't want his son to take one of those Canaanite women. Go get a wife from my home country. And he told his servant, God will send his angel to prepare the way for you. The angel will prepare the way. God can do that. He can send an angel, get everything in order, get the woman that God has ordained to be his wife ready, and obviously that's exactly what God did. The angel prepared the way. Now, I do want to add at this point that while God dispatches angels or sends angels to do these sorts of things, to bring us guidance and direction or whatever, we don't call upon angels to help us. When it's time for, when we need direction or assistance and guidance, we don't say, angels, come guide me. No, we say, Lord Jesus, we need your direction. We call upon the Lord because our help, as the Bible says, is in the name of the Lord. And the Lord dispatches his angels. You know, he will do whatever he chooses to do to answer our petitions, to answer our prayer, but on our end, we call upon the Lord and let the Lord dispatch, deploy his angels whenever, however he chooses. Right? What else do angels do? They bring comfort. We saw in the Bible, Joseph was going to put away Mary because she was found to be with child. And he knew that she wasn't with child from him. So he was going to end that relationship real quick, and the angel came, angel of the Lord, and said, this child in her womb is there by the Holy Ghost. It's supernatural. Do not put her away. This is, you know, you need an angel to come with a comforting message like that. Or Paul, Acts 27, Paul's on the ship. The ship is sinking. An angel comes and gives him a message of comfort. So they can bring comfort. In Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 4, the Lord, in his temptation in the wilderness, after all of that, God dispatched angels to come and minister to him. And since you're right here in Luke 22, I want you to notice something else, that angels were dispatched, or an angel was dispatched. I'm going to read it in a second. An angel was dispatched to send strength to the Lord when he needed strength at a particular time in his life. All right, we're in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. Luke 22, 39. This is where the Lord went to Gethsemane, his agony in the garden. Verse 39, he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. When he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is called the agony in the garden, and it's called that because of verse 44. He, being in agony, the Greek word is agonia, a violent struggle of body and mind. This was one of the most intense mental or emotional struggles a person could deal with, because here the human, Jesus, is struggling with the cup that he was about to drink of. Not a literal cup, but what he was going to drink of was physical death, shame, humiliation. Now here he is, the Lord of all, the creator of the universe, God incarnate, perfect, absolutely perfect, yet he took upon himself humanity. And here he was in this human body struggling with the fact that these men that he created, in spite of all the miracles he did among them, in spite of all the healing and deliverance that he worked around himself and around them, that they were going to persecute him, that they were going to humiliate him, strip him, beat him, mock him, spit upon him, pluck his beard out, beat a crown of thorns down upon his head with sticks and crucify him. Here's his agony as he agonizes in the garden with these very things. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Lord, Father, is there any other way but the cross? Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And I want you to notice verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven. And what did that angel do? Strengthening him. In the midst of the Lord's greatest mental, human, emotional battle, God sent an angel from heaven to give him strength, to strengthen him. Now, he saw the angel, then he's the Lord. I can't help but believe that God still does that same thing, that even in the midst of our greatest struggles and battles, that God still dispatches angels to strengthen us. We may not always see them, but I believe that they're there. God sends them still to strengthen us. I mean, he's the Lord and he needed strengthening. Here we are, puny, weak, sniveling, shriveling, flesh. I believe God's still in the business of dispatching angels. And sometimes in our deepest trials and struggles, sometimes we even sense a little resurgence of strength. Sometimes we even sense just inner knowledge that it's going to be all right. And it could very well be that the Lord has just sent his angel to strengthen us in that way. You know, God can strengthen us any way he chooses, but I believe, just as we see this interesting passage here, that God sent this angel. An angel came from heaven, strengthening him. I believe the Lord still does those things. He still sends his angels. So, they can come forward to strengthen, to encourage God's disciples. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them that are the heirs of salvation?" Who shall be the heirs of salvation? Also, we mentioned, I think, last time that angels are seen. Part of their ministry is that of protector, guardian, deliverer. They delivered the apostles from prison, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 12, set them free. Daniel in the lion's den, he said, "The Lord has sent his angel, shut the lion's mouth," you know, protected him. Angels came as a protector. Lot and his family, drug out of Sodom by angels. They were going to be consumed there with the rest of the Sodomites, but God sent his angels and drug them out. So you also read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 8, you don't have to turn here, but an angel came to Elijah. Here he was fleeing for his life, very discouraged. Wicked Jezebel hot on his trail, threatening to kill him. You know, her and her armies. And here he is discouraged and so forth, and the Lord sent an angel to give him something to eat, and on the strength of what he ate that the angel gave him, he went for 40 days. 40 days without hunger, 40 days without eating, 40 days without tiring. Angel food, that's right. But that's a, you know, there you see God as protector, God sending his angels as protectors, as guardians and so forth. So I know that the Lord has not lost his recipe for angel food cake. He's still got it. Should his people need it? Listen to this passage. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Psalms 33. How about this? Listen to this. Psalms 33:18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." The Christian shouldn't fall apart. The believer shouldn't fall apart, even if the economy goes south, you know, goes sour. Even if food supplies were to become scarce, I don't believe God's worried about how he's going to provide for his people. He says he'll keep us alive in famine. God will make a way. If he's got to send an angel to bring us some of that special provision, or if he has to bring manna from heaven once again to just appear on the ground, you know, God hadn't lost his recipe for manna either. But in Psalm 34, let me read a couple of verses over here. Here's a couple of interesting verses, too, about the angel of the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, O ye his saints, for there is no lack to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." These are comforting verses to me. Then you've got Psalms 91, verses 10, 11, and 12. Praise, yeah, all of Psalms 91, you're right. What a blessed song. "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up with their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." How about that? "They will bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." Now, here's a question. On the basis of Psalms 34, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. On the basis of Psalms 91:10, "He will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." On the basis of some of the things we've seen in the Bible concerning angelic protection, protecting Daniel in the lion's den, and so forth. The question arises, what about guardian angels? Is there such a thing as a guardian angel? Now, the Jews believed that every person had a guardian angel assigned to them. Now, they didn't get that from the Bible, not directly. They got it from some of the Talmudic writings and the Midrash, some of the Jewish commentaries, and you know, the old rabbis taught a lot of these things and they became part of the Jewish tradition, but they believed it intensely. In fact, they believed that every person had a guardian angel. And over time, that belief evolved or developed into the persuasion that not only did you have a guardian angel, but that guardian angel took upon your appearance. That it actually resembled, it had the same likeness of the person that the angel was assigned to, that particular angel protected. Now, they're not all beautiful, you see, now, if that's the truth. That is perhaps the belief that's reflected by the young girl named Rhoda in Acts chapter 12. Remember? The church was praying for Peter. Peter had been thrown in jail. The church assembled. They were holding an all-night prayer meeting. The angel of the Lord walked into the prison, smote the chains off of Peter, walked him out the front door of the jail, and that's when Peter realized he wasn't dreaming. He's outside the jail. The angel has set him free. And so Peter immediately went to the place where he knew the church would be assembled praying. And when he got there, he knocked on the door, and a young girl named Rhoda, Acts chapter 12, she came to the door. Hears Peter's voice, you know. Peter's standing there. She's terrified, because she runs back and reports to everybody else, says, Peter's at the door. Well, he can't be at the door. They say he's in jail. And so this comment comes forth. It is his angel. It is his angel, they said. So there is, according to some basis at least for this belief. Now, it could be that the Bible is simply recording that that's what the person believed, or that's what the person said. It doesn't necessarily endorse the belief, but it simply records the fact that they held to that belief. That they had a guardian angel, and that the angel apparently resembled Peter, that just like their tradition said. Perhaps that's just a Jewish superstition based loosely on some of these promises of angelic protection. But there is another reference in the New Testament that I would like to have you turn to with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. See, we're talking about guardian angels. Is there really such a thing? Does God assign an angel to an individual to look over them, to protect them? We know, generally speaking, He promises He'll give His angels charge over us, right? To keep us in all of our ways. Doesn't mean the poor thing has to look like us. necessarily, but here is a rather odd reference that I'd like to call your attention to. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to begin in verse... let me just give you a little background here. Verse 2. Jesus called a little child to Him and set the child in the midst of them. The disciples had wanted to know who was the greatest in the kingdom, and the Lord took a little child and put it right in the middle of them. And the Lord said, unless you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be like a child. Now, what do you think of when you think of a child? Innocence. Beautiful. Trusting. Fearless. Childlike faith. They'll believe what you tell them. You know, I mean, I'm talking about a small child, an innocent child. You can tell a child, and they'll just look at you with wide-eyed wonder, you know, and just, they are that simple. He says, whosoever therefore, verse 4, will humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It's better to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than have two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And the same thing with your eyes. Then in verse 10, here's the verse. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? For in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Interesting verse to say the least. The Lord is referring here to children and angels. Actually, this term that they behold the face of my Father is a term that was taken from the royal courts, and it had to do with a person who had access to the king. You know, it's the language of the court, the royal court. Some people had great privileges. Their privilege was they had access to the king. Other people, you know, you don't approach the king, but some people had great privilege. They could approach the king. Now, there are a couple of interesting things here that I think we can glean. One thing, obviously, is just how precious children are in God's sight. They obviously are extremely precious to Him when He says, "You know, suffer the little children that come unto Me." For us, of such is the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were trying to keep the children away from the Lord. You know, I guess they thought they were pestering Him, and the Lord's too busy for such things as children, but the Lord says, allow them to come unto Me. Boy, I tell you, I could take some passages like this and just preach a whole bunch of sermons about how many of us as parents are preventing our children from coming to the Lord by our example, by the way we live, our hypocritical lifestyle. Are we bringing our children to the Lord, or are we actually hindering them from coming to the Lord by the way we live, by saying one thing, living another, acting one way at church, another way at home, giving bad Christianity a bad name? I can't begin to tell you how many times I've heard testimonies from people who've told me, well, Brother Rusty, I was raised in a Christian home, and that's why, a supposedly Christian home, that's why I didn't want to have anything to do with Christianity. That's why I didn't want to have anything to do with church. Because my parents said one thing, but they did another. You know, I hear that, I've heard that more times than I care to remember. How about you and me, though? Our responsibility is to bring our children to the Lord, right? To suffer the little children, allow them to come to the Lord, and let's not hinder them. Look, be better. He says it's better that a millstone were hung around your neck and you be cast in the sea rather than you offend one of these little ones. I mean, the Lord cares for the little ones, beloved. He cares for them so much that He says this: in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Now think about that. How many angels were there in heaven? Remember we read some of these verses? Millions, multiplied millions, and innumerable. You are coming to the new Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and to an innumerable host of angels. Angels more than can be counted. Angels more than can be mentioned. Angels we have seen exist as a corporate assembly in ranks, in great ranks. So imagine millions and multiplied millions of angels. But how important are the angels that are assigned to watch over little children? I'll tell you how important they are. They are not sent to the back of the ranks back there. They're not way back at the end. But God says, Jesus says, in heaven, their angels always behold my Father's face. You know what that literally is? They are angels of His presence. They are right there. They have instant and immediate access to God. The angels assigned to the little ones, instant and immediate access to God. They aren't way back in the corner somewhere trying to raise their hand to get God's attention. They don't have to do like, you know, a person, you ever have to check in, go into a doctor's office? You got an appointment at 3 o'clock, you get there at 2:30, and you sign your name and you wait till 4:30 before they call you? It's not like that. These angels don't have to get appointments with the Father. These angels are the angels of His presence. These angels always behold His face. They have access to God. Now, I think that's profound. I really do. I think it's extremely profound because it shows you how important the little ones are to the Lord. That, okay. Yes, sir. We do have to become children of God. To be sure, we have to become children of God, and that's what he was teaching by the great, by that great illustration. Well, I believe that inevitably it does. Yes, that as children of God, we too, we have angels. Now, to build a complex doctrine, however, about guardian angels, I would beware of that. I don't think that would be entirely wise nor entirely scriptural. However, there are enough verses to where we can see that obviously God does send angels to protect us. Whether each one of us has an individual, unique, personal, angelic bodyguard, I wouldn't go so far as to insist that we do. But I will say that God does say He'll give His angels charge over us, so that in some way we do have some sort of angelic oversight. It would seem to me. I mean, Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 12, we saw that angels were assigned to nations, right? Revelation chapter 1, 2, we see that angels are assigned to churches. And it would appear that from Matthew 18, Psalms 34, Psalms 91, it could very well be that angels are assigned to individuals as well. Let me read something to you from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I think this will bless you. It blessed me when I read it. From Matthew 18:10, Spurgeon says, "The little ones are very dear to God. They are cared for by angels. Aye, but the presence angels who dear, who dwell near the eternal throne, their angels are not in the rear ranks, but in heaven do always behold the face of the Father. The highest courtiers of glory count it their honor to watch over the lowly in heart. Those who are servants to poor saints and little children are allowed free entrance to the king, what must he think of the little ones themselves? Well, you know, the Bible calls the angels the ministers of those who are heirs of eternal life. So a minister is a servant. And Spurgeon refers here, he says, the angels, the servants of the poor saints and the little children, he says, if these are angels of his presence, if they have immediate access to God, if God allows their servants into his presence, how much more does he think of the children themselves, you know, the little ones themselves? So, to make the point, is there such a thing as guardian angels? I say an unqualified, perhaps. Hey, you can quote me on that. Well, as we read these passages, what do you think? What does it seem like to you? But does that refer back to two? I'm just picking at you. No, absolutely. It does. It builds a case. And here's another thought, all right? If we cause one to stumble, wouldn't that apply just as much to a brother or sister in the Lord as it would to a child? Is it possible that we could cast a stumbling block in front of another believer? Maybe. How could we do that? How could we cast a stumbling block? How could we cause somebody to stumble? Especially a little one. Let's say a new believer, a new Christian, a baby Christian. How could we cause them to stumble? There's a variety of ways, huh? There's a variety of ways we could cause somebody to stumble. Doing things, saying things, acting a particular way. Well, I think that's a good point. I think that's a very good point. Doesn't matter. That's right. But we're not supposed to call for the angels. Well, I have heard some pretty bizarre things through the years. That's right. The important thing is we know that the Lord is our protector, the Lord is our deliverer, and any way He chooses to protect us, He does that at His own discretion. We pray to the Lord, that's right. We don't call upon angels. And I'll tell you this, you have to beware of where some of the angel doctrines go, because I have heard some pretty bizarre things in charismatic circles, that things people do demanding their angels go get money for them, telling their angels to, you know, go do this, go do that. They send the angels to go. And look, I wouldn't be surprised if they're praying for everything else, so I wouldn't be surprised if they're praying, Lord, show me my angel's name. And then they do exactly what you say. Well, Harvey, what are we going to do today? You know, you're right here with me today, Harv. I saw a hand over here. Brother D.
I remember a testimony on television where a couple of parents were praying for their teenage daughter and the company she was hanging around with. She snuck off to a rock concert, went to the concert. When the concerts are over, that's when all of the real big stuff takes place behind, you know, the scenes where they can go backstage. And then we just let people in, people had trespass or whatever. But when that 15-year-old tried to get in, some woman at the door stopped and said, "You can't come in." Why not? I'm with Phyllis. Just because God's got angels around you and you're not coming back here. The protecting angels wouldn't let her in there. And it was the praying parents that brought that forth. Because the angels charged over their children. Because they knew they couldn't control their children and do what they want. So I believe it, you know, definitely takes place. And
yeah. Angels do protect them. Yeah, I believe it. Yes, ma'am. Well, there's no doubt in my mind but that there is intense warfare happening all around us. Warfare that many times we have no concept, no knowledge of what's happening. Demonic attacks, demonic assaults. Do you believe God could dispatch His angels at such times to ward off these evil assaults and onslaughts and attacks? Well, if the Lord went through these things Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane and God sent an angel to strengthen Him, don't you think He might do the same for us? Thank you, brother. Praise God. Yes, sir. I don't know if we do know that the devil, according to the Bible, has many devices, and we're not to be ignorant of his devices. So, whether the devil assigns a particular demon or unholy angel to an individual, I couldn't say, but I do know this. I do know that the devil knows where we're weak because he knows where we've been tempted in the past and where we failed in the past. So it would be no surprise, I think, for any of us to find out that a person who has a problem with drinking, drugs, morals, pornography, whatever it might be, the devil makes sure that they get tempted in that very area. Yes. Thorn in the flesh, that's right. A messenger of Satan. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's right. Exactly. It's good to study these things and to see what's out there and to come into a better understanding of the biblical doctrine of angels and demons. And that way we don't get off in some of those unscriptural tangents where you're calling upon an angel to look over you or protect you.
I never had an angel
appear,
but I had a lot of devils in my life.
That's right. That's right. Golly, you think those angels might really look like us, Bob? I don't know. That I'd have to feel sorry for them. That. All right, we're talking about the ministry of angels, what they do, their ministry, how they minister in behalf of the saints. How about this? Here's yet another whole aspect of their ministry. Listen to this. What else do angels do besides being guardians and protectors, as we've mentioned already? They punish the wicked. They punish the wicked. 2 Kings, you don't have to turn here, but listen to this. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. The Bible says, the angel of the Lord went out at night and smote the army of the Assyrians that had encamped against Israel. The angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 men died one night. Here's another interesting passage. Acts 50, God says he wants to use the angels to sever the wicked and the just. And the righteous will actually do. Luke chapter 16, I'd like you to turn over to Luke 16. They accompany the righteous in their transition from this world to the next. Luke 16 and verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. How about that? He was carried by the angels. The angels came to convey him from this world to the next as they make their transition. As people, the righteous die, the angels bring them into the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah. To the home that God says, that Jesus says, he's prepared a place for us. The angels come. They're the welcome wagon. Welcome wagon. They come to take us home. Brother Bob. Well, actually, you have to consider this world, you know, to at least to some degree, Satan's world. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air and those sorts of things. So the angels would come and, to make the transition for the righteous dead from this world to the next world. I don't know that I would consider the atmosphere specifically Satan's realm. In one sense it is, but so is the earth, and yet ultimately we know God is sovereign over it all. But the third heaven would be a reference to the heavenly habitation of God, where God dwells. It would be a reference to that. Paul knew such a one, called up to the third heaven. He was talking about himself. So there we see the ministry of angels. Now, having said all of that, I wanted to bring us to a passage over in Judges chapter 6. I would like to talk for a moment about the angel of the Lord, specifically in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 6. We'll take just a few moments to talk about this tonight. The angel of the Lord. Judges 6, this is the story of Gideon, beginning in verse 1, the children of Israel were suffering under the bondage of the Midianites. The Midianites had prevailed against Israel. I won't take all the time to read the whole account, but I wanted to get down to verse 11. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The Midianites took all the food that the Israelites produced. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, O my Lord, if the Lord's with us, why is all this happening to us? Where are God's miracles? You know, why are we going through all of this bondage and oppression? The Lord brought us out of Egypt, but now he's forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now, I don't know if you caught that, but one minute he's talking about the angel of the Lord that appeared to him. But in verse 14, he's now referred to as the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and have I not sent thee? And verse 16, the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and you'll smite the Midianites and so forth. Verse 17, Gideon wants to have a sign from this angel of the Lord. Verse 18, he says, Depart not, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And so the angel says, I will tarry till you come again. Gideon went in, made ready a kid, and he was offering a sacrifice and so forth. He presented it. Verse 20, the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them on this rock, pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. When Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for behold, I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, you will not die. Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, called it Jehovah Shalom, and it's still there to this day. Well, this is one passage. Let me give you a few verses to look up. Not right now, but just whenever you get a few minutes to sit down, look up a few verses. 2 Samuel 24:16. 1 Kings 19:5 and verse 7. That's just a few. Over and over in the Old Testament, you're going to see references to the angel of the Lord. Over and over, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, the angel of the Lord, while it's called an angel, is generally seen to be more than just an angel. It's generally seen to be the Lord himself, what we would call a theophany. A theophany in theology is called a manifestation of God, a visible manifestation of God. Where God appears, that's a theophany. In the Old Testament, a theophany. So the angel of the Lord, you know, one minute it seems to be an angel, but then it does things that makes you realize this is more than just an ordinary angel.
The Lord is described in ways that can describe God himself.
I'll give you a couple of verses to write down.
Exodus 3, verses 5 and following. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 and following. I want to read a couple of verses with you. Yeah, Joshua 5, 13 and following. Also, One other thing I want to mention here is that the angel of the Lord receives worship. And that was the angel who wouldn't accept worship, right?
So the angel of the Lord, this is from Joshua 5. Listen to this. Verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Are you for us or against us? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's hosts said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So here, this captain of the host of the Lord, this angel of the Lord, receives worship, accepts worship, and it's
Not only suspect, nonsense.
It's, you know, absolutely nonsense. They didn't say Jesus. You know, they had pizza dreams. Flippancy, no, absolutely not. No. Not if the holy apostles would fall down recognizing their own sinfulness and unworthiness. Not if Isaiah, godly Isaiah, would say, Woe is me, I'm undone. Anytime there was such manifestations, the true saints of God would literally collapse, you know, in trembling, just in abject awe. And just an overwhelming sense of unworthiness to even look upon the muted presence of God. God couldn't manifest himself in all of his glory. We'd be consumed. But even in a muted presence of God, it sends awe and fear and trembling.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Well, in Psalm 78, he says he sent evil angels among them.
I guess my question is, if that's Satan, then God still could... The hogwash that I get taught is that as Satan's world, he has control, Jesus had to buy it back.
Yeah.
Spirit. To me, God's always had control. Satan never ever had the opportunity to do anything God didn't allow him to
do. Well, there is a predominant view in many charismatic circles that somehow Satan became the legal owner of the world and God lost all his rights to the world. God lost all of his rights to operate in the world. Now, some of the more prominent charismatic leaders actually teach that. Yeah, that's absolutely nonsense. You know, God, of course, was grieved when mankind sinned, but as far as saying God has no legal rights to operate on the earth and so forth, I don't know where they even get those kind of things from. But yeah, the angel of death that destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. There is this passage in Psalm 78 that I'm going to see if I can find it. That that refers to this period in Israel's history. It's a rather long chapter, so we'll have to find it. But 49. Okay, that's the one I'm looking for. Yeah. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger and spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength. So it could very well be that these were evil angels that God sent, you know, to smite the firstborn. Well, you know, God is in when it comes right down to it, God can control wicked nations. He controls. What he can do is just remove the restraints. It's kind of like, let's look at it this way. Suppose a person has a ferocious Rottweiler, and that Rottweiler just wants to eat the next door neighbor every day of his life. He wants to eat the neighbor, but you keep that Rottweiler constrained. All the owner of the Rottweiler has to do is just loose the constraints, right? And the Rottweiler goes for the throat. And, you know, the devil's out to kill, steal, and destroy. And all the Lord has to do is remove the restraints for a moment.
Well, and also, the King James sometimes renders things the way that was common speech back then, and the English language is modified somewhat. The New King James, which is based on the same manuscript, calls them angels of destruction rather than evil angels.
Is that right? Angels of destruction. Interesting. Yes, sir.
It says, I think it's a Matthew, I think it's one of the people talks about when you're unforgiven, he's going to turn you over to the tormentors.
Yeah, that's right, unless we forgive from our hearts. Matthew 18. So those are interesting thoughts. I'm not sure we have the final answer in every case, but he sent the angel of death.
Which is an angel, right?
Well, brother, Dave pointed out, made a good point that it's translated an angel of destruction in the New King James. It's translated evil angel in my translation. So I didn't even bother to look it up any further. This much we know. God sent an angel of death there to kill the firstborn. Sent by God.
I was told that Satan cannot kill anyone, that God will allow him to kill him, but he can, in verse 10, he comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but if God allows that person to die, he lets Satan take his life. That's what I was told. I don't know where and when and how and whatever. And I said, no, that's not what the Bible says.
Well, you know, there is a that's a big subject. But let's say this. Ultimately, God is sovereign and in control. I believe when people die, when they're killed, when terrible tragedies happen, I don't think we can lay the blame at God's feet and say, well, God, you know, you let this happen. Actually, God gives us a specific instructions and commands to obey him, to serve him, to honor him, to fear him, and so forth. Sometimes terrible things still happen to people who honor the Lord, fear the Lord, serve the Lord. Sometimes terrible things still happen. It's for a variety of reasons that we just don't have the time to delve into now. But let's consider this. The whole world right now groans, the Bible says. We're part of a groaning creation because we're groaning under the burden of sin. Sin and all of its repercussions. Disease, sickness, terrible death, suffering, wickedness beyond imagination. The whole world is groaning. Unfortunately, we're a part of the world that is groaning under the burden of sin. And unfortunately, we still deal with the consequences of sin in our own lives, in our own bodies even. We're still subject to things like age and time and the ravages even of sickness. Unfortunately, we're not impervious to these things. They're a part of life. Now, we trust God for health and healing and strength. Sometimes God allows us to go through trials and troubles, many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. You and I are finally will be redeemed from this groaning creation. There'll be a glorious day of the manifestation of the sons of God. We will put off this body of corruption, put on a body of incorruption, put off this mortality, put on immortality. But until that time comes, this whole world groans and labors every day under the burden and consequences of sin. It's a sin-ravaged world. Unfortunately, terrible things happen. But let's not put the blame on God.
Okay, I
The blame falls on each and every one of us who have participated in sin far too frequently.
Okay, I have one more thing to say.
Okay.
Last night I was witnessing to an old church member from the old church I used to go to. He's 77 years old. His wife died 4 years ago, and he had skin cancer on his face, and it was really big. And he has his friend, her name is Frances, and I had met her.
Start at the end. Quick. Yeah.
I don't think so.
He right.
Said, he said, well, I know so because the Bible tells me so.
Yeah.
I said, that's them Baptists. What they call me. And he says, well, that's how I believe it. I said, there's going to be in hell when they believe it. And he went through a long thing. And how did you convince somebody that he was really.
Well, you know, you can't convince anybody of anything, but what you can do is show them Galatians chapter 5, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Show them Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, or is it 2 Corinthians 6? Talks about the same thing. So you can show them those passages that the unclean, the unrighteous, fornicators, adulterers, they will in no wise inherit the kingdom of heaven. So. Right. We'll pick up here next time. Yes, sir.
Now, Job, Satan, well, first Jesus tells Peter that Satan desired to sin. It was allowed.
In Job?
No, in Job, it says Satan was going to do it.
Right.
And God allowed him to do things.
Right. He's still.
Job questioning God's nature. Who are you? And what good is your understanding compared to who I am?
The devil did. You know, we have an advantage Job didn't have. He didn't know what was going on when all of that was happening. We can see that Satan was requesting God for permission to afflict Job. We learn a lot of things from those passages. I believe Satan is still the same way, wanting to afflict people, wanting to discourage people from serving the Lord. You know, the devil's boast was that if you smite Job, make him sick, cause him some hurt, cause him some pain, he'll curse you to your face. He won't serve you anymore. The devil is a master of knowing this. The average person who claims to serve God is very easily discouraged. And if things don't go good for them, they say, why am I serving God? I'm serving God for nothing. Things aren't going good. I'm losing money. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. And my family's unraveling. And they'll curse God. Just like the devil says. They'll give up on God. And most do. But, you know, the more I read Job, the more I admire him. You're right. I read passages in Job. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I think, Lord, that I had the grace to say such a thing. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Go ahead. All he knew how to do was to trust God, right? That's right. That's right. Well, amen. Let's stand together. And let's trust the Lord. Father, we do pray tonight. And we ask you to help us, Lord. Lord, give us a greater depth of understanding of the unseen world around us. And Lord, let us become more and more cognizant of the unseen watchers. Lord, of your presence within us, Lord, that your eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Lord, of your mighty indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, of your myriads of holy ones and watchers. Lord, in all things we call upon you tonight. First, we offer you thanks for bringing us this far, for your protection, your deliverance, your salvation. And Lord, we ask that you would continue each day and each hour and each moment to give your angels charge over us, to keep us in all of our ways. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us this year to take to heart these things we learn, the things that we read in your word, the things that, Lord, let us not just read over these things lightly. Let us take to heart the knowledge that we are responsible to live a good and godly life, to serve you every day, to honor you, to please you. And Lord, let none of us be guilty of causing any of your little ones to stumble. Not by our speech, nor by our behavior. Lord, we ask it tonight in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah.